Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in God's Word one of the most famous stories that Jesus told. It's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. Here in our culture, Good Samaritan is fairly famous. In America, we have Good Samaritan laws, we have Good Samaritan health clinics, we have Good Samaritan hospitals like the one over in Downers Grove, we have Good Samaritan animal shelters I discovered online. In our culture, the Good Samaritan is quite famous, and yet I wonder how many of us, as famous as this character of the Good Samaritan is, I wonder how many of us have really taken to heart what Jesus was saying when he told this story of the Good Samaritan. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word together. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer. By the way, let me just pause 1 second. When you see lawyer, don't think trial lawyer, litigation lawyer, or something like that. What Luke means is that he was an expert in the law. So he's an expert in the Bible. We might call him a Bible professor, okay? So that's what we're talking about here. And behold, a Bible professor stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring out oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You, go and do likewise." This is God's Word. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. A little more than a year ago, I've shared this story before, Josh Anderson led us and some of our church's leaders in a time of looking at what some of the scriptures say about God's heart, about Jesus' heart for those who are poor, for those who are hurting, for those who are marginalized. And I've shared this story before, but when Josh just led us through this list of scriptures that he had compiled and kind of did a small teaching for a number of the leaders in our church here, it for me was a moment of just kind of just a sweet, beautiful moment of repentance. I remember being on my knees after we looked at those scriptures together and taking a few minutes to pray together. And I just remember being deeply impacted myself crying out to God that God would make my heart reflect his heart increasingly, that God would break my heart for the poor and the hurting and the broken and the marginalized, that God would make my heart more like Jesus's heart. And I remember that we as leaders were there praying kind of with repentance ourselves, with a sweet moment of repentance before God in our own hearts, but also praying for all of you and for all of us as a church, that increasingly over time, our heart together as a church body would break for the poor, for the hurting, for the marginalized who live here in our community and in our world. And so last summer, we started talking with you all as a church about the fact that one of our main goals, as best as we could tell where God was leading us as a church, we just said it seems that God is moving us in a direction where one of our top priorities right now is taking the gospel to the poor, is taking the gospel to the hurting, it's taking the gospel to those who are marginalized here in our community and in the world around us. And at the time, we were kind of saying we have some ideas of what that might look like, but it starts in our heart, and it's got to start right here in my heart. It's got to start in our hearts. And one of the coolest things here in our church life over the past year has been seeing the heart of Jesus Christ, I would say, just spreading contagiously throughout this church family. You know, we mentioned a few weeks ago that line from the band Switchfoot, "You become what you believe in." And I think as we've been studying Luke's gospel, as we've been talking with one another about Christ's heart for the poor, for the hurting, for the broken, and as we realize this is the Jesus that we believe in, I think we're becoming more and more like him. As we behold Jesus as the Savior who loves radically, I think we're becoming, little by little, bit by bit, by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, people who, like Jesus, love others radically as well. And as we look at this beautiful passage in the middle of Luke's gospel today, I can't help but reflect on what God has been doing and on what I hope God continues to do in our midst, because here it is crystal clear what the heart of Jesus is. What the heart of Jesus is for those who are hurting, broken, poor, marginalized. And this passage makes crystal clear that if we're people who follow and believe in the King of Love, then we need to become increasingly people who, like the King of Love, are spreading love and compassion and mercy throughout our community and throughout our world. What I want to do for the next few minutes is just take some time to just walk back through this passage, kind of a few verses at a time, and unpack this story little by little. We read through it quickly, and sometimes when we read through it quickly, a lot of stuff just kind of flies right over our heads. So I want to take a few minutes and walk back through what we see here in this passage, and then we're going to take a few minutes at the end to just say, what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us individually, and what does it mean for us as a church community today? This passage begins with a series of questions, doesn't it? It begins with a series of questions. This Bible teacher has come to Jesus, and he starts with a question. What shall I do in order to inherit eternal life? It's a fair question, right? Maybe it's a question you're interested in, or some of your friends are interested in. What should I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to know how heaven-bound people live here on earth. It's a fair question. And Jesus, who has a very high view of the Scriptures, replies by pointing this Bible expert right back to the Bible. Well, what does the Bible say? Jesus asks him. How do you understand what the Bible says? And then the law expert, the Bible expert, it quotes two passages from the Old Testament. He recites, first of all, Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God." And then he goes on to recite Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Together, these passages call us to love God with everything inside of us and to love our neighbors as much as we already love ourselves. And actually, this Bible expert has given a pretty good answer. In fact, at other times, when Jesus is asked, what is the summary of all of the, what is the summary of all of the law? You know how Jesus answers? He quotes these exact same passages of Scripture. This Bible expert understands pretty well. He's got really good answers. So listen, this Bible expert has, first of all, a fair question, and secondly, a good answer to his own question. There's not necessarily any problem with his question, how do heaven-bound people live here on earth, or his answer. The Bible calls us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's not necessarily a problem with his question or with his answer. So, what's the problem? The problem is exposed as Jesus turns the corner from understanding to application. The problem is not a problem of understanding. The problem is a problem of the heart. This expert's root problem gets exposed when Jesus says, okay, you quoted the right scriptures. Now, go and apply them. Go and put them into practice. Go for it. How does the lawyer respond once the topic shifts from understanding to application? How does he respond? There's this phrase in verse 29 that sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? Verse 29, desiring to justify himself. See, when it comes to asking this guy, what does the Bible say? He's got all the answers lined up. He's got all his scripture memory badges lined up across his chest. No problem. He can pass the Bible quizzes with flying colors. But when Jesus challenges him to go and put the scriptures into practice, what does he do? He gets kind of defensive. Wait a second, Jesus. Okay, I quoted the right scriptures. Isn't that good enough? Now you're asking me to go and do that. Okay, well, who is my neighbor? I mean, come on. There are all kinds of people here in the world. There are so many people. I cannot love everybody. Jesus, what I need is a manageable religion. Make this something that I can accomplish. Don't just leave me to love. Who exactly is the person I'm supposed to love? Religion is supposed to be manageable. It's supposed to be accomplishable. It's something that I should be able to do in my own effort. So let's get some clear definitions here, Jesus. But Jesus isn't interested in making religion manageable, is he? He's not interested in helping this guy get a simple checklist so that he can just do it all in his own strength and pat himself on the back and say, good job to me. When this man says, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Tell me who I'm supposed to go and love. Jesus answers not with a simple one-sentence answer. He answers with a story. Why does Jesus answer with a story? I think it's in part because this guy is just totally missing the point. You know, so we got a bunch of kids here. Kids, track with me for a second here, okay? Imagine that you go to one of your parents. What month are we in right now? I'm sorry, I just got back from camp. I don't know, June? So we're like 6 months away from Christmas, okay? So you go to your parents, and let's just imagine for a second that that you go to your parents, and let's just imagine you're growing up in a family with a few different siblings, and you go to mom and dad quietly by yourself without your siblings around, and you say, mom and dad, it's June. I'm thinking about Christmas. I want to bring in a serious haul on December 25 this year. Which one of my siblings do I need to love in order to get a serious haul this Christmas? Give me a specific name. Because, like, it's too much to ask of me to love all my siblings. So, like, you give me one sibling to love, I'm going to love them really well for the next 6 months so that I get a lot of presents come December 25. I'm going to do my work really hard for the next 6 months, but you just tell me, which of my siblings do I need to love in order to get the presents on Christmas Day? Give me the sibling, and I'm going to do it. I mean, parents, let me talk to you for a second. How on earth do you respond to that? Your child is just missing the point on so many levels at once, right? At one level, you want to tell your child, like, you don't get presents because you follow the rules. You get presents because I love you. And I could just imagine there's something in Jesus' heart that's like, you know, he's just shaking his head there. Like, I don't even know where to begin with this guy. You don't get to heaven because you love two or three people. You inherit eternal life because your heavenly Father loves you and wants to invite you into his kingdom and wants to do everything necessary for you to bring you there. You don't get to heaven just by loving two or three of your siblings. But beyond that, there's this further problem, right? And you get it if you're a parent. You don't want your kids to just love one sibling, right? Being a part of the family, if you're a parent, you're just saying, I love you, presents, we're going to get there eventually, but let's start with the sibling business here. In this family, I love all of my children, not just one or two of them. And if you're my child, and if you're a part of this family, I want you to love all of my children and not just one or two of them, right? And Jesus here is doing something very similar. He's kind of saying, man, you're missing the boat here. I don't know where to begin, but let's tackle this issue first. Loving your neighbor as yourself is not a matter of choosing one or two people who are easy to love. It's a matter of loving anybody and everybody who's nearby. And this really gets under this law teacher's skin, right? He's doing something that's really going to get under his skin because it's calling him to do something that's way beyond what manageable religion can ever accomplish. Now let's get into the story that Jesus tells. Jesus tells this story, who is my neighbor? He tells this story about a man who's walking down from Jerusalem. Why down? Because Jerusalem's up on a mountain. You go down to get just about anywhere from there, right? So he's going down from Jerusalem, and he's going from Jerusalem to this city called Jericho. The Jericho Road was an 18-mile road that wound around through these steep, sharp cliffs, right? It had all these crags and valleys and sheer cliffs in it. In other words, it was the perfect place for thugs to hide behind a rock and then ambush an unsuspecting victim as they were traveling by. In fact, this road was known for its violence. It was known as a very dangerous road to travel along. One author explains that, quote, traveling the Jericho Road in those days was very much like walking through a dark alley in the worst part of a modern city, except that it was many miles to the nearest streetlight. You start to get the sense of the scene that Jesus is painting here along the Jericho Road. And so here goes this Jewish dude walking down this dangerous Jericho Road from Jerusalem downhill. And he's going from corner to corner to corner on this dangerous road. And then sure enough, Jesus says, he's mugged. He's robbed. His possessions are taken away from him, and he is left there on the side of the road on the verge of death. He's totally helpless, totally hopeless, unless someone in compassion and mercy and love will come and do something for him. Well, by chance, Jesus says, along comes a priest. A priest. This is a good guy, right? Perfect. Here comes the priest. God's man is here. He's walking down the road. And the priest clearly sees the man in need. And the priest cannot help but notice that this man in need is indeed a man in need. He has no clothes left. He's bloody. He's dying. He's there on the side of the road. Obviously, this is a guy in need. He's not just sitting down for a little rest. But we all know what the priest does. He stays as far as he can away from this guy in need and keeps on walking past him. And at this point in the story, we all get on our self-righteous soapbox and we're like, that priest, if I were in his shoes, surely I would help the dude in need. I mean, what on earth is wrong with that priest, right? If I were there, I'd help him. But before we pat ourselves on the back and look down in judgment on the priest, let's just try to look through his eyes for a moment and see if we can understand what might have been going on there. As the priest is walking by and he sees this man in need, there are all kinds of reasons not to help this guy. First of all, there's the risk factor. Helping this man would be very risky. Who knows whether or not the thugs who robbed this guy are still waiting right around the next corner, waiting for someone to stop and kneel down and take a look at what's going on and then pounce on their next victim. There's the risk factor. Then there's the comfort zone factor. This isn't the kind of guy who is trained in medical, you know, first aid care, right? He's a priest. He's not a medic. And so you could just kind of imagine the priest justifying this in his own mind, saying, well, you know, if I were a medic, if I had those kinds of skills, if I had those kinds of gifts, if I was that kind of person, I'd help, but I'm a priest kind of person, not a medicine kind of person. Helping this guy would push him way outside of his gifting comfort zone, wouldn't it? Way outside of it. There's all the blood involved. And then, I don't know if there's a dignified way to say this, but the dude is naked. He took his clothes. I mean, I hope they left his underwear on. Don't think about it too much, but you got it. You got to hoist up this guy who's beat up, bruised, and bloody, and hopefully wearing underwear, hopefully. You got to hoist him up over your shoulder and carry him another 9 or 10 or 15 miles down the road to the next stop. I mean, this is outside of your comfort zone kind of stuff, right? And then there's the busyness factor. Why are you traveling down this road? This isn't the place you go for a nice nature walk on a leisurely afternoon. You travel this road because you're trying to get somewhere. Maybe you have a prayer meeting that you're trying to get to by sundown. Maybe you have important family business to tend to by the end of the day. You got some place to be. You got things on your schedule. Your calendar is full of good things, and you're a priest, so it's full of God things. And with all of your good God things going on, how on earth are you going to come up with time to help this bloody, half-naked dude who's probably going to die anyway, who's laying there on the side of the road? There's the risk factor. There's the comfort zone factor. There's the busyness factor. And then furthermore, as you look at this man and you realize that now that he's been mugged, how much money does he have? None. He just lost everything that he had on him. So this is going to be incredibly costly. Like, it's not like you just carry him somewhere and he's going to pull out a Visa card at the next, you know, like, he's not going to get to Jericho and say, aha, I have American Express. It's with me wherever I go, you know? He doesn't have like Apple, you know, Apple Pay on his iPhone, you know, so that with his thumbprint he can pay anywhere. It's going to cost you personally to help this guy out. And then there's this issue of, you know, it's risky, it's messy, it's outside your comfort zone, it's inconvenient, it's probably going to be awfully expensive. And then let's be honest. What are the odds that anything good is going to come out of this? How often do we do stuff like this? We look at someone and we say, well, if I can be guaranteed that this is going to be a fruitful ministry, I'd gladly get involved with it. But like most ministry, this priest finds himself in a place where there's no guarantee of an outcome. Humanly speaking, odds are this guy is going to take the risks. He's going to take the inconveniences on himself. He's going to do all this hard work. He's going to have people looking at, I mean, how shady is that, walking down a hill with a half-naked, beat-up dude over your shoulder? I mean, how shady is this? He's got people pointing at him, wondering if he needs to be arrested now, you know? You're going to do all this stuff, and then at the end of it, he might die while you're still on the road. You might miss your appointment, and the guy still may die, right? There's no guarantee of success. And in light of all of that, it's no wonder that this priest passes by on the other side of the road and hurries away on his important religious business. Before we move on, I just want to pause and ask you to consider, what are the excuses that you come up with to not serve people in need? Maybe they're very similar to some of the excuses that may have been on this priest's mind, right? What are the excuses that you can come up with? I don't know, it's too risky. Man, it's awfully inconvenient. It's outside of my comfort zone. I don't feel like I'm gifted for that kind of thing. The need is right here in front of me. The person to help is sitting right here, but I don't feel like it's my gift. I'll go, you know, hope that someone with the right gifts will come and help this person at the right time. There's no guarantee that anything's even going to come out of it. Why should I invest all my time and heart and energy in it? What excuses do you come up with for not serving people in need? Well, then along comes guy number two. Guy number two is a Levite, another religious character in the Jewish world. And he sees the guy in need, and just like the priest, he does the same thing. He walks to the other side of the road, and he keeps on going. Now, along comes guy number three. This is the surprise of the story. This is the zinger in the story. You ready for this? Guy number three in Jesus' story is a foreigner. He's from the neighboring country of Samaria. And you say, of course he's from Samaria. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Hello. The title of the story, right? But we need to catch the significance of the fact that this guy is a Samaritan. Jesus is a Jewish guy. He's talking with another Jewish guy. He's telling a story about three other Jewish guys, right? And then all of a sudden, surprise element is introduced to the story. Here comes a foreigner, a Samaritan. And it's not just that he was a foreigner. He was a foreigner of a particular ethnic group that had centuries of seriously bad blood between him and the people that Jesus lived among. Every Jewish person in those days knew that Jewish people and Samaritan people did not get along. They were blood enemies. You may remember in John chapter 4, Jesus starts a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And I think the first thing that she says to him, what are you, a Jew, doing talking to me, a Samaritan woman? You hear the shock of it, right? Like, can you not see the ethnic divide that's in between us? We don't talk to each other. Doesn't work that way. We don't even talk to each other. That's the kind of ethnic animosity that there was in those days. Some people have suggested that the best way for Americans to understand the gap, the chasm between Samaritans and Jewish people in Jesus' day is to think about being at the gates of a white-only swimming pool in 1950s Alabama with a black person standing right outside those gates. There were serious ethnic divides between Samaritan and Jewish people. Grieving ethnic divides between Samaritan and Jewish people. And yet this is the character that Jesus introduces to the story. There's a Jewish guy laying on the side of the road, all beat up, and here comes this foreigner. This foreigner that every Jewish person had been raised understanding, we hate those people. And here he comes walking down the road. They had different political views. They had different religious views. They had all kinds of reasons not to get along. The animosity goes back for centuries. But as this foreigner sees this Jewish man who's been mugged laying on the side of the road. Listen, you need to get this part of the story. The guy that Jesus is talking to fully understands that this Samaritan guy has been raised in such a way that everything in his upbringing screams to him, if you see a Jewish dude dying on the side of the road, you know what you should do? Kick him. Crush him. We hate those people. That's what his upbringing had taught him. And yet Jesus says, here comes this foreigner walking along the side of the road. He sees the man in need. And if anybody on earth could come up with a list of reasons to say, God, surely you are not calling me to help that guy over there. If anyone in the world could have come up with a list of reasons to say, God, surely you're not calling me to serve in this way, it would have been a Samaritan seeing a beat up Jewish guy on the side of the Jericho road. If anybody had reason not to love this guy like a neighbor, it was a Samaritan. And yet, here's the amazing thing. In Jesus' beautiful story about what it means to love a neighbor, Jesus takes this picture of a foreigner who had every reason to crush the hurt and wounded man. And he tells us that when this Samaritan, when this foreigner sees the person in need, he responds differently than anyone else in the story chose to respond. Why? One simple difference. It's right here in our passage. The end of verse 33, in my translation, is the very last word in verse 33. What's that word there? You just say it out loud. What's the last word? Compassion. See, the Jewish leaders walk by and they see the man in need, and what they really see is a whole pile of needs. A seemingly insurmountable mountain of needs to be met. This foreigner walks by, and you know what he sees when he sees a person in need? He sees a person. And he has compassion on him. His heart breaks. His heart sympathizes. I don't know if he began to visualize himself in that person's shoes. Say, man, if I were laying on the side of the road with no hope, helpless and hopeless unless someone would come along and rescue me. I don't know if he began to visualize himself in that person's shoes or what. But the difference is this. Unlike the leaders in Jesus' story, this foreigner had compassion in his heart. And it's not just that he felt compassion, he acted out of his compassion. The compassion in his heart led to action in his life. And look with me at verse 34 at everything this man did. He went and he bound up his wounds, verse 34 says. Now, unless the guy happens to be carrying a first aid kit, you know what he has to do to bind up his wounds? He has to rip his own clothing. So here he is tearing up his own clothes to make makeshift bandages. Verse 34, he was pouring out oil and wine on them. That meant sacrificing refreshment for himself in the remainder of the journey. You don't just carry the wine with you just because it's fun to carry extra stuff in your backpack. He's giving up his own nourishment. It says he put him on his own animal. What does that mean? It means he's got to walk the next 9 miles by foot. Man. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. So wherever the Samaritan was planning to go that day, whatever things he had on his calendar, just like the priest, I'm sure this guy wasn't out for a nature walk on the Samaritan road. He had some place to go. He had places to be. He had things to do. But he's willing to make changes in his own calendar. He's willing to push aside other good things in order to help this man in need. He didn't make it, apparently, to his destination that night. Instead, he took him to an inn and said, I'm going to have to hurry out because I'm late getting where I need to go. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. 2 denarii, this is like 2 months' worth of wages. I mean, just do the calculation. I don't know how much you earn in 2 months, but do the calculations. 2 months' wages. I'm leaving it with you, innkeeper, and I'm entrusting you with the care of this man, and I'm coming back to check on him. This isn't a one-off event. I'm starting a relationship with this guy. We're going to become friends. I'm coming back to see that he's doing well. And when I come back, I'm bringing more cash with me to take care of whatever medical expenses there are. I mean, this is astonishing generosity that the foreigner is showing, isn't it? Absolutely astonishing generosity. So Jesus ends the story about the compassionate foreigner, the merciful Samaritan, the good Samaritan, and he puts a question back to the Jewish law expert that he's talking to. He asks him a question. Well, who do you think acted like a neighbor? The law expert perhaps pauses for a moment and says, I guess it was the one who showed mercy. Yep. And so this historical account, which began with a question about how heaven-bound people live on earth, and transition to the question of who exactly we're called to love, and included the example of the Samaritan or the foreigner's astonishing generosity, this account closes with the words of Jesus ringing in our ears. Go. Do likewise. Don't just talk about this love stuff. Go and put it into practice. What's the point of this passage? The point is that those who know the King of Love become people of love themselves. Those who know the King of Compassion show compassion to others. Those who are receiving the gift of eternal life, those who are receiving God's mercy, give God's mercy freely and generously to others. What difference does that make for us? Three points. I'll hit them relatively briefly here. What difference does this make for us? First of all, we should be encouraged at what God is doing here in our church. Takeaway number one for us, brothers and sisters here at Redeemer, I hope that you are encouraged at what God is doing here in our midst as a church community. It's been an exciting year as God has been stretching some of us and challenging some of us to go and spread the love and mercy of Christ here in our community and in our world. God is up to good stuff here. And I hope that as we look at this passage in which we see the heart of Jesus Christ for his people to go and love others and show mercy and compassion and radical kinds of generosity to others, I hope that one of the things going on in your heart is just a happiness and a gladness to be a part of a church where the Holy Spirit is making this stuff happen already. I hope you're encouraged and excited about that. This brings joy to my heart. A second application point. I think we should be challenged about how we can continue to show mercy to others. We should be encouraged at what God is already doing here in our midst. But I think some of us here, maybe many of us here, I know for me, and as I'm reading this passage this week, and even as I'm reading it again this morning, there's something that just gets kind of stirred up in my heart. A sweet kind of conviction, a sweet kind of stirring, a sweet kind of motivation to go and show radical love and mercy and generosity to others. And I could just imagine there are some people here in this room, and you hear this story that Jesus is telling about going and loving other people extravagantly. And you say, yeah, my heart is kind of stirred about that. I want to go and I want to throw away the excuses that would keep me from showing mercy to others. And I want to dive into just radically showing love and mercy to other people, which is reflecting the heart of Jesus. I want to do that, but I don't know where to begin. And if that's you, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Now listen, maybe for you, the Holy Spirit has like already put on your heart, I know exactly what it's going to look like to go and show love and mercy and compassion to other people. Here's what I want to say, go and do it. Go and do what God has already put on your heart. And maybe for others of you, it's going to look like, it's going to show up in totally unplanned and totally unexpected situations. Like this week, you're going to be walking down your street and you're going to see a neighbor who is just in a place of hurting. Now, I hope that neighbor has not just been mugged and robbed and left with only their underwear, right? I hope that's not what's going on. But maybe you'll see a neighbor who's genuinely hurting one way or another. Because listen, sometimes loving your neighbor starts with actually loving your neighbor. So maybe there are going to be unexpected opportunities right there in your neighborhood. And you're going to find a neighbor who is just hurting. I don't know, maybe because of a loved one who is badly ill. Maybe because of a financial crisis. Maybe because of a marriage crisis or some other family crisis. Maybe you're going to run into someone who is hurting in one way or another right there in your neighborhood. And as a person who knows the King of Love, it's going to be an opportunity for you to stop and take the time to love that person right there in your neighborhood, right? Maybe it's going to show up in those unexpected ways, but listen, let's not just wait for the unexpected to happen. A few weeks ago when we did Ministry and Servanthood Sunday, we offered about 10 different ways that we would love for members of this church to get plugged in to using your gifts to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God, to use your gifts to spread the love of Jesus and the message of the gospel to others here in our community and throughout this world. We gave you about 10 different options, and a number of people signed up to get more information, and maybe you're already taking steps toward getting plugged in. Maybe a month ago when we did that, something was kind of intrigued in your heart, but you didn't take the step of signing up yet. Here's what I'd like to encourage you to do. Go to our website like this afternoon, and there's a link right on our homepage that says sign up to serve. Click that link, click 10 boxes or two or one. Click as many boxes as God would put on your heart. Put your name in there, and Josh or someone else from this church will get in touch with you this week to talk with you about how you can start going and serving other people. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us need to be challenged to go and do likewise, motivated by a heart of compassion for other people. And maybe you say, I don't know if that's my gifts. Try it. Let's see. Let's not make those excuses. Maybe say, there's nothing stirring in my heart for any of these people in particular. Have you sat down and asked them their life story yet? Josh has talked so many times over this last year about the power of just hearing someone's life story. I experienced that this week. I'm in a cabin of middle school dudes, right? We're in a cabin together. Liam was leading some great discussions. And we had man time every night. The only rule during man time is when one man is sharing real stuff, you got to respect him and pay attention. And we took time to just hear each other's life stories. And man, there were some heavy stories that broke my heart. And I'll tell you, you sit down with one or two other people and you just say, tell me some of your life story. If there's not a genuine compassion that begins to well up in your heart, man, I don't know what to tell you. Cry out for the Holy Spirit to do something. Some of us need to be challenged to go and do likewise. But third, we not only need to be encouraged about what God is already doing here in our church and challenged for how you can show mercy to others, but thirdly, and most importantly, we need to be amazed at the love of Christ. See, one of the things going on in this passage is we get to see the heart of Jesus Christ one more time. And when we see the heart of Jesus Christ, we should be like a whole bunch of cheering teenagers at a rock concert who are just screaming our heads off, like, that's my hero. I love that guy. He's awesome. Why? Because he is awesome. Who else is a God like Jesus Christ who comes and people say, who's my neighbor that I should love? And he doesn't say, well, let's go find the most influential and wealthy people to come and join our club. He says, no, go and find people in need and go and love absolutely anybody and everybody you can find in my name. Who else is a God with a heart of mercy and compassion and love and justice like our God Jesus Christ? We should get stoked and say, that's my hero. And I'm so glad that my hero not only told this story about a foreigner who loved someone in desperate need, who was absolutely helpless and hopeless apart from the rescue that would only come from a foreigner, he lived that story out. Because I don't know if you've thought about this, there is a sense in which this story of the Good Samaritan is being told by the Great Samaritan. This story of the good foreigner who walked down a dangerous road and found a person dying with no hope and no help. And instead of crushing that person beside the road, he loved. He showed compassion to me, to you, to us. This isn't just the story about the Good Samaritan. We need to see in this the story of the Great Samaritan. Tim Keller, in his beautiful book called Generous Justice, I would love for everybody in this church to read Generous Justice at some point. Tim Keller writes about the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, the law expert did not have the vantage point to see what we can now see. According to the Bible, we are all like that man dying on the road. Spiritually, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:5. But when Jesus came into our dangerous world, he came down our road. And though we had made ourselves his enemies, he was moved with compassion by our plight, Romans 5:10. He came to us and saved us, not merely at the risk of his life, as in the case of the Samaritan, but at the cost of his own life. On the cross, he paid a debt we could never have paid ourselves. Jesus is the Great Samaritan to whom the Good Samaritan points. So before you can give this neighbor love, you need to receive it. Only if you have been saved graciously by someone who owes you the opposite, only then will you go out into the world looking to help absolutely anyone in need. Brothers and sisters, as we read this passage, let's be encouraged at what the Holy Spirit is doing here in our midst. Let's be challenged to go and do likewise. But as much as anything, let's go away absolutely floored by the amazing compassion and mercy and love of the great Samaritan, the great foreigner, the great rescuer, our hero, Jesus Christ himself.